Okay, tonight, Numbers. First thing to talk about is where did that name come from? And the English title of Numbers is borrowed from the name of the book in what we've talked about it before, so I'm just going to say the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation from the Hebrew that was performed in Alexandria, Egypt, way back when. And the names that they gave to the books don't necessarily coincide with the Hebrew. For example, in the case of Numbers, the Hebrew title of Numbers is taken from the fifth word of the book in Hebrew, which means in the wilderness. And that might even be I think it'd be probably more accurate to say that that describes what's going on in the book. The book of Numbers tells us a lot about what took place in the wilderness wanderings, what led to it, and so forth. The English title Numbers, that corresponds more to a Greek word, has to do with the fact that there's twice in the book of Numbers that a census is done of the people, a counting of the people. Now, the writer of Numbers, again, for the most part, is Moses. There's a time or two where you could say, well, I don't think Moses put that in there. Well, Moses probably didn't write about himself that he was the most humble man in all the world. That was probably put there by somebody else. But most likely either an editor then or somebody that was helping him compile it or something. But for the most part, though, this book, like the rest of the Pentateuch, is attributed in other places of the Bible, as well as even in it, parts of it specifically attributed to Moses. So the contents of the book of Numbers is easily divided into three parts. First part being chapters 1 through 10. And in chapters 1 through 10, we see how God is preparing the people for their journey from Mount Sinai and making their way to Canaan. So actually, too, what happens in the book is they get there and then they are turned back. They get to Canaan, turned back. And so then it continues to cover that 40-year wandering period and bring them back again the second time to the threshold of Canaan, the promised land. In chapters 1 through 10, you've got God's preparation of the people to leave Sinai and make their way towards Canaan. In chapters 11 through 16, you've got a clear description of the lack of trust of the people, and this includes when they reached the promised land, a lack of trust in God. They did not trust Him. Numbers is a pretty sad, sad book. It starts off with a lot of hope. I mean, the people have come out of Egypt. They've seen all these signs and wonders. You just want to see them march right into Canaan, and they don't. They do not trust God, but chapters 17 to 36 is where we see a demonstration of the constancy of the faithfulness of God persevering with the people. Now we're going to look at it in a little more detail here just to mention some things that go on. Chapters 1 through 10, as God's preparing the people for their journey, here's how He prepares them. He prepares them by teaching them about purity, by giving them priests and placing them strategically. And as we've seen with other, even in Exodus, one of these very important facets of what it means for God's people to be the people of God is the presence of God with them. And so there is great emphasis on the presence of God, the priests, and teaching the people about purity that corresponds to preparing them to make their journey away from Sinai to Canaan. Then the people do not trust God. They constantly complain. You've seen people stick out their finger, and do this right here. They do that. Melissa does that to me once in a while. Whine, complain. I hear it again. Let me play my little violin for you while you sing. Well, the violinist would have been worn out with the Egyptians. With the Israelites, because constantly they complain. And then they rebel. And this is the rebellion here is specifically a reference to their unwillingness to trust God. When they come to Canaan, I don't know if you realize it or not, but you know, they sent the spies in. The spies come back. Wow, they come bearing this great, lush amount of produce from the land. It looks so good. Nobody'd want to turn it away. Oh, but they've got this story about the people that they can't be defeated. And so then God says, okay, turn around and leave. And then they decide they're going to go up and do battle anyway. And guess what happens? It's an utter colossal failure. So they won't go when God says go, and when God says don't go, that's when they go. You know, when I see the Israelites, I shake my head, and then I look at my own life and I go, wow. I shake it even more. How could I be like that? And so then God punishes the people. So, and then the beauty of chapters 17 through 36 is that there continues to be some colossal failures. But nevertheless, there is instruction for the people in the chapters that indicates God's continued perseverance, including instructions for the priests and for purity in the people. God remains gracious despite continued sin, and God enables the people to reach the promised land. And that would be for the second time. So the message of Numbers then is basically this. That number one, God is a provider, a great provider, and is gloriously patient. He provides everything that the people need and more, and He's even patient with them when they fail to trust Him. And that's not to say He doesn't bring some discipline down upon them. He does. But then secondly, the people of God are unthankful and unfaithful. And that's the message of Numbers, is that's the ironic thing. So if we see anything about people in the book of Numbers, it's here's what not to be as far as the people of God. But here's yet another example of the fact that God is so merciful, so long-suffering. So as an outcome, and something we could say as a capsule kind of an application, it's this. God's people must be thankful and trust God. And the consequences of failure in those two areas are monumental or colossal. Or what's another word we could come up with that just expresses utterly tragic? It's horrible when God's people simply fail to do what God has given them every reason to do. And so what we want to do from this point is, building on this basic introduction of the book, an outline, and the message of the overall message of the book, is to talk about some of the main lessons that arise from out of these things that transpire. Some lessons to be learned. And we've already hinted at this, but we're going to look more specifically at the fact that God provides what His people need. So the first 10 chapters of Numbers communicate God's continued preparation for the people to leave Sinai, proceed to Canaan, and take over the land that He had promised. And His provisions include the Levites to oversee the upkeep and transportation of the tabernacle, lessons on purity, and the abiding presence of God. And all three of these are integral to what they need. What do God's people need? More than anything, they need the abiding presence of God. That's where, at His right hand, there are pleasures forever, says the psalmist. Now, therefore, the Levites, to oversee and upkeep the transportation of the tabernacle, are a part of God's abiding presence, because where was the tabernacle? Well, the Holy of Holies is in the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was in the midst of where the people camped. We're going to see this as we look at some scripture verses. But even lessons on purity. Remember when we talked about Leviticus, about clean and unclean? Is it bad to be unclean? Is that necessarily sinful? It's not necessarily sinful to be unclean. There are many things you could do that or have happened to you that would make you unclean, and those things would not be sinful. You touch a dead body, Well, let's say you're preparing the body for burial. Is that a bad thing? No. But you would be unclean if you did. Now, the thing that would become really highly offensive is that God made all these distinctions, and what He determined must not happen is that things that were declared unclean must not touch the things that are considered holy. That is completely unacceptable. So if you were unclean, where did you need to go? Outside the camp, away from the tabernacle and the center where the manifest presence of God was being exhibited. So all of these three things all have to do with each other, and specifically leading us to think about the abiding presence of God with His people. So God provides what His people need. And what we need, and I guess even as we think about that, as we ask this question, what do we need most? The way that I ate dessert up here tonight, you would have thought that what I needed most was a chocolate chip cookie, a piece of cake with that big, thick, white icing on it, and one of these round things with the raspberry stuff in it. I'm kidding. Now I need an Alka-Seltzer. But what God's people need most, more than anything else, is Him. Him. And so how do God's people remain in a state that is conducive to God being gloriously satisfied Himself in the presence of His people? Remember, in the past, we've also seen where Moses said to God, "If you don't go, don't take us up." The presence of God is really big, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. In fact, it's big throughout. What is eternal life? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know Him. Knowing Him is relationally being in His presence, having some sense of His nearness. So, God provides what His people need. So these provisions, three provisions, are interrelated. Chapter 1 records a tribe-by-tribe census, which is followed by designations in chapter 2 for where each tribe should camp. Whenever they were located in a place, there would be an understanding of where every one of the different 12 tribes should put their tents. And so when it all comes down to it, always, though, at the center of the camp, right next to the tabernacle or right around the tabernacle, that's the place where the Levites were to camp and minister. The center of the camp, and that points to the centrality of the presence of God with them. Numbers 1, verse 53 says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." So they were put there both because a lot of what they did pertained to the tabernacle, care for it, etc. But they were also put around there kind of as a police guard to protect. That's why they were to, if you had some question about uncleanness, well, go to the Levite. Don't go too far in. And then check and see if you needed to go out or what you needed to do to be clean, because the holy is there in the middle. And then purity relates to the continued experience of the presence of God. The camp must be pure. Marriages must be pure. They're addressed specifically in the book. No adultery, faithfulness. Those things are important right there in the beginning of the book. Numbers 5, 1 through 4 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous,'" unclean, "'or has a discharge,'" unclean, "'and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which," here's what God, this is God talking, "in the midst of which I dwell." And so, and the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Well, that's a happy point in Numbers, because the people are doing what God said. And they had good reason to, because what did we see that happened in Leviticus when people did not regard God as holy? Nadab and Abihu, instead of offering sacrifices, they, what? Became the sacrifice because the fire came out and licked them up and consumed them because they dared offer strange fire, an unauthorized fire, before God. So maybe they'd seen some things here that says, you know, we really need to take temple life and temple practices seriously because God is serious about it. The presence of God among the people is what fundamentally sets the people apart as belonging to God. Mark Dever writes that the tabernacle fundamentally represents God's presence with the people, and the priest's service identifies these people as specifically belonging to the Lord. That is, they themselves in a ministry, but also the Levites among the people identify the whole people as belonging to the Lord. So the blessing that the Lord teaches Moses to teach the priests, what we call the Aaronic blessing, promises God's abiding presence. And this, I think, is an important and helpful and encouraging teaching of the book of Numbers that comes across in this passage of Scripture, some of which we might be fairly familiar with. Numbers 6, 22 to 27, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them.'" So here's what the priests were to say to Israel. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In this way, says the Lord, so in this way shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So you see this really strong connection with the blessing upon the people coming from the priest who minister where? In and around the tabernacle of the Lord, where his presence is manifest. So it's as if they represent to the people God's blessing upon them, and they represent this connection between God's presence among the people and the people themselves. And so God provides what his people need. In what way? He provides himself. He provides his blessing and keeping, his face to shine upon you, his pleasure to be upon you, his grace to be upon you. Lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God's design to make his people experience the glory of peace. And that was certainly as important as peace is today. I think if we were to be living in those days, we would be longing for a kind of peace that we can't even begin to think that we certainly almost take for granted today. But still, the real and most fundamental peace comes when people are at peace with God. Chapters 9 and 10 center then on God's presence with his people. The first half of the chapter recounts the first celebration of the Passover in the wilderness. It was a celebration that supremely reminds the people of God's presence when he remarkably delivered them from Egypt. In the second half of chapter 9, God promises that he will provide a cloud to the travelers for leading them and for reminding them of his continual presence. Let's look at Numbers 9, 15 to 23. "On that day, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now, that's something, we read all that, and so, you know, what's that saying? They didn't go anywhere until the presence of God moved. When God moved, they moved. As long as God stayed in the representation of His presence in the cloud by day and the fire by night over the tabernacle, you could see, just imagine you're in one of the tribes and you're in your camp of the people, and you know everybody knows in what direction from where they are the center of the camp is. That's where the tabernacle is, because you look above it and you see this manifestation of the presence of God. During the day, the cloud. During the night, you would see the fire. So everyone would be observing when it was there and when it would move. And nobody would go anywhere unless God went somewhere. Because what was most important to the people was being where God is. That's their identity. That's what's important to them. So Numbers 10:33-36 says, so they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. This is what happened. They set out from what's the mount of the Lord? Sinai. That's where they had been. So now we're historically, God has given them all these provisions to move. So chapter 10, we've come to the time when they leave Sinai. And how far did they go? They went out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. So, God, we see God providing for His people, Israel. Well, I want to think for just a minute about, well, us here tonight. God's provisions for you and me. What has God provided for us in terms of moving us forward in our lives as disciples of Christ? Or what is the essence of what God has provided for us? Fundamentally, it is our need for salvation, which it's expressed here as the work of the priest with a capital P, Jesus Christ. The work of the priest before Him is what we need more than anything, Jesus to obtain forgiveness for us and right standing with God for us. So just as God, you know, provided the Levitical priests there, and they surrounded the tabernacle, and so Jesus is in the heavens before God, interceding for us, having shed His blood for us. So God provides what we need. But then there's also, what about the needs that we have for, you know, living our daily lives? This is fundamental to, here's the camp for the Israelites, and there's the tabernacle in the middle, and everybody's conscious of the presence of God. Well, likewise, you could say we have guidelines in His Word on how to walk and how to live in purity and holiness before Him. Just as He had given through the Levites and through Moses instruction to the people about purity and how to be properly fit to come and offer an offering before God. And what to do if you were unclean or impure. All those guidelines were given. And so it is that we have the precious Word of God to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Show us the path that we should walk in. What should we do? How should we do it? The Bible is our guide. And then another thing God does for us, likewise, is He's given His Spirit to live within us and to lead and guide us. And as Mark Dever said, we're more fully indwelt with the Spirit than the camp of Israel ever was. Think of how Jesus made the promises in John 14 and 16 about the coming of the Spirit. And to say to His followers, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, the Spirit will come to you. And He will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and make it known to you. Well, a second lesson that I think is very practical from the book of Numbers is this. This thing that has to do with complaining. Since we see it over and over and over as a bad example, it's something for us to think about in terms of how we should live. And do we complain? And what is it that we express when we complain? The likes of the signs demonstrated by God in Egypt, we should be very familiar with. What are some of the signs, some of the plagues that God brought to bear upon the Egyptians?
Turning the river to blood.
I heard somebody say locusts. Frogs. Darkness. Flies. Okay, we got all this. Just the thing, and the final and big one. Yeah, the death of the firstborn. In the people among the Egyptians. Now, it didn't just happen. You know, God, through Moses, in many of these cases, warned, this is what's going to happen if you don't let My people go. Pharaoh says, I'm not letting you go. God brings it. Then Pharaoh, and suddenly, so it's promised, and then you have these different aspects in which the plagues are brought to relief. And it's always in a way, though, to declare and magnify the fact that this wasn't just a strange natural phenomenon, but God had absolute power over its taking place. And all these things are done so that people would know that the Lord is, or that God is Yahweh, that Yahweh is the Lord, and believe in Him. Just think about all of the things. You can't, I mean, could you imagine living during those days as a, be bad to live at, live in those days as an Egyptian? But as we will see this coming Sunday, the Egyptians, by and large, were convinced and amazed and actually held the Israelites in high esteem through these things. But could you imagine what it would have been like to at least think, put ourselves in the place of being an Israelite? And so we hear there's this thick darkness among the Egyptians, but everything's fine here. We can see just like normal. Everything is good here. They're having all kinds of devastation come upon their crops. And our crops are fine. Our livestock is fine. And God has brought these things and He's taken them away. And, you know, they have been stubborn. But, man, God is doing such amazing things. And yet, so we could really ask the question, has any generation seen a more spectacular work of God? How spectacular a work of God it is. It's so spectacular that we are talking about today, thousands of years later, how spectacular it was. Now, that, you know, you could definitely argue that maybe the resurrection of Christ was more spectacular. But in terms of just these phenomenal miracles in terms of the plagues happening one after another, I kind of describe them again as like pounding of a sledgehammer one by one over and over. It's kind of like when you're seeing fireworks shows around the July the 4th and, you know, there's this build up and sometimes they get, you know, it's kind of, there's a, you have a couple of fireworks, wow, and then they shoot off a bunch at once and wow, and then you just, it gradually takes you up to the very finale when everything that's left is just explodes in the sky. But this onward, it's like a pulse that goes through the way that they orchestrate fireworks. So there's this same kind of pulse coming through each one of these plagues that's going to not end up in a great, beautiful display, but in a sorrowful display as the death of the firstborn occurs. But here's the thing. The whole point that we're trying to make is this. These people have seen things that nobody else in the history of the world has seen. God do amazing things. And then what happens when they get out to the... to the Red Sea. Well, they,
oh, you brought us out here to die, Moses. What'd you do this for?
Didn't. Okay. And now, then they're leaving Sinai, and well, they're just always. In fact, as Mark Dever says, these are the kind of people who would complain about the temperature of water miraculously gushing from a rock in the desert. It's not cold enough. Or maybe they would complain about the mud on their shoes while walking across the bed of a parted sea. But you'd they complain like they were spoiled to death. And they receive such mercy. It's bewildering that they can do that. And what is it that they complain about? Well, Numbers 11:1 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." In other words, you know, how can you talk about their troubles? Oh, we got trouble. You do. God has brought you out of oppression. You used to be under the taskmaster of Pharaoh, and you were being used to build all his stuff, and you lived your life at his expense for his glory and for his projects, and what he demanded of you is what you had to give, and your life really didn't belong to you. You had no freedom. It was just taken from you by him, and you now say you've got trouble. God has brought you out. He's done it with an amazing, so that he's brought you closer to him, and he's taking you in the direction of fulfilling a promise he made to your ancestor Abraham to take over a land where you will be the people of the land, and you've got problems? Well, yeah, they had big problems. That's all they could think about. Numbers 11:4-6. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again, saying, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" By the way, we had some good meat tonight over here. Pork. Well, that was good pork. I'm glad I'm a Gentile. I'm glad I'm free. That part of the law was, you know, hey, fulfilled. It's now all these, so many things that we would have had to watch out for under Israelite law has been declared clean. That's good. So, but they were complaining because they wished they had meat. "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Remember the first day probably that they went out and found the manna? What a delight. What a joy it would have been. But now the manna has lost its newness. Now that you've had banana loaf, banana bread, manna casserole, manna soup. What else can you do with it? I mean, well, how many of us would have been joining the chorus of complaints? God, can you give us some Cajun manna? Or how about some low country manna? But, you know, I mean, we thankfully can maybe joke about this a little bit. Starkly serious to think about. God is pouring into their laps, abundant and running over. And they can say, what's the essence of what they're saying? God, what would they say when they get down to their blessing? God, we really don't like our food today. No, thank you. We wish we had something else. One of the main reasons that we ought to be praying before when we eat is always to thank God. And I've said it before, and something that whenever I talk about these things, it always comes to my mind because of the day when I was riding home with my friend. We were in seminary together and working on a PhD program. We lived 70 miles from seminary. We were coming home. We stopped at Rallies or Checkers. It depends on whether you're north or south of Mason-Dixon. It's the same thing, called different things. Greasy hamburgers and fries that have been put with the seasoned salt on them, you know, good stuff. And a friend of mine had a cheeseburger. We were sitting down outside on a spring day, And we had just gotten through with some, you know, rigorous stuff going on for school, and we were eating, celebratingly eating the hamburgers. And Doros said, he's Greek, Theodoros, that's his name. So, Doros, he said, God is good, as we were eating those cheeseburgers. He said, you know, he was saying, you know, he could have made this stuff taste like cardboard. But, oh, well, the thing is, Greece, I'm just trying to build this up, but the thanklessness. Every day, we ourselves get too used to the abundance of God's blessing and treat those blessings as though we deserve them. When we're not thankful, it's an expression of like, and I deserve better. You want to get to the bottom of it. It's idolatry, basically saying to God, I deserve better than you're giving me. So when we have, you know, just we can stick on food. When you have food that tastes so good as what we are able to have, you know, I wonder, I have often joked sometimes thinking about trying to be having an attitude of thankfulness and all. But what happens in the house if the ice maker quits working? And we got to get that fixed. Well, that's trouble. And most everything that happens in our lives that isn't exactly what we expected and is a little trouble causes us oftentimes to complain just a little bit, at least. Instead of saying, thank you, God, because I don't even deserve any ice anyway. Or whatever. You know, it's even in little things. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. In part means with thankfulness, gratitude, and amazement that we have been blessed by God as we have. Why did he complain? Numbers 12, 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses purportedly because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, why did Moses marry a Cushite? They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Here's a time when, you know, they've just kind of had enough of Moses being the guy who's telling everybody what God says. They want some of the credit too. They want to be in the limelight too. They're jealous. And so they're complaining. So see, and this is a good example of, you know, we may not always, man, food might not be the only reason we complain, is it? In fact, it's not, is it? And a lot of the times it's issues that strike at the heart of a prideful heart that are why we complain. I'm not getting the recognition I deserve. Why, so-and-so is always getting recognized for what they've done and nobody ever says anything about me. Nobody seems to notice what I do. Well, that's what Miriam and Aaron were doing here. We're Moses' brother and sister. And nobody ever talks about us. And Moses bringing a Cushite. And nobody talks about us. Well, are we ever like the Israelites? Notice I did this. That's kind of like you could ask the question. And then once you ask the question, you know you need to replace the question mark with an exclamation point. Man, are we ever like the Israelites? And it's not pretty and it's not good. Thanklessness is at the heart of that. So there's a lesson to be learned from Numbers, is that God is good. And we don't deserve his goodness. And he's always good. He's always blessing us. And thanksgiving ought to be what always flows from our lips and our hearts. A third lesson to be learned is this. Obstacles are God's opportunities. Every day, just about, we run into some obstacles. Or at least things that get in the way of having a smooth ride. I drive over obstacles every day for the 4-mile trip I make from my house to Grace Community Church. They're called chug holes or potholes. It depends what part of the country you're in. I frankly don't know where chug hole came from, but pothole. Big holes in the ground. And then there's this concrete that because of the swell and the, you know, the ground that we have around here that expands and contracts. We don't have that so much of a problem down there in the south, and so the roads are smoother. So I get many more opportunities in Wisconsin to encounter obstacles, because that's what obstacles are, opportunities. So chapter 13 begins like, you could say, this is language borrowed from Mark Dever. He says, you know, chapter 13, when they're making their way, they've gotten to the promised land, it's like Christmas Eve, and you can't wait what's going to happen on Christmas morning. They're just waiting for these spies to come back, and then they're going to go and, with the strength of God, take over this gift that God has given them in terms of the land. But Christmas Day is a dud. Santa was a bad guy that year. Because what happened when the spies came back? Oh, we can't go in there. And so there is a lesson to learn. The lesson to be learned is to be learned from the failure of the Israelites to trust. They saw the obstacles as something that couldn't be overcome instead of seeing them as opportunities for God to do what He had already been doing with them. Again, you think, these people have seen God open the Red Sea and they walked through it? And now they don't go anywhere except for if this cloud leads them up and then the cloud is over them while they're moving? And they've had manna? They've had God providing their food miraculously. I mean, they're not going out to the garden and plowing and planting. They're, hey, God provides it every day. And now God's going to take them into the land of promise. Oh, we can't do it. Well, guess what? You're right. We can't. But why didn't they say, we know we can't. We couldn't leave Egypt either. But God brought us out. Chapter 13, verses 25 to 29. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Notice this word, or but, you might have in other translations. There's, you know, it's great whenever the Bible says, but God. But whenever people say, but, it's not good. Because usually it is an expression of something that keeps them from being obedient to God and trusting in Him. And here is one of those instances. It's a great land, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. God didn't know that, did He? When He brought them out of Egypt, God did not realize that they were going to come into contact with these people. They have just found out. And so now God knows. And it's not a good thing, is it? Chapter 13, verses 30 through 33. There were others, of course, as we know, with a different story. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. We're nothing. Now, what do we know through the Scriptures? Through all of the Scriptures, and this is a great illustration of it, God delights to use people who are nothing so that He can show it's Him that does the doing. And them that simply walk by obedience get to watch God powerfully work. And so when that is the perspective that we have, then obstacles, or what appears to be obstacles, we actually see as an opportunity for God to work. As happens all the time. This happens in our daily lives. It happens in our life as a church. We look at the facts and figures and have all these reasons why we can't. But those we can'ts ought not to be met with a sour, depressed, discouraged kind of attitude. Because the reality of every single one of them is that this is an opportunity for God to show Himself strong and mighty and great on behalf of His people. Joshua, the people, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had what?
Stayed
or died. I'm thinking it's died. Or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Gee, honestly, almost that is almost too bad to be true, isn't it? Almost too bad to be true. But it's true. Joshua and Caleb pleaded with the people. They plead with the people, but they will not hear it. They are ready to stone them. Once they set their hearts on rejecting God's truth, they will not even tolerate hearing it. The people of God had so carefully prepared for centuries. The people that God had so carefully prepared for centuries now rebel against Him. That's from Deborah, page 139. And so here's what the Lord replied to Moses, chapter 14, 10, 11, and 12. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people strive with me? I think is what it is.
Reject me?
Despise me. I think that's it. Despise me. And how long will they not trust in me? Believe in me, that's it. In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, this is God talking to Moses, I will make of you a greater and mighty nation than they. So the Lord said, I pardon according to your word, but as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. So what is he saying? Okay, these guys just are not going into the promised land. And so then, and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who brought a bad report of the land, look what happened. Those guys died by a plague before the Lord. Again, God is showing Himself holy, and the guys that came back with this report, they died sooner than the others. So what these verses do is that they tell us how to understand what happens during the Israelites' 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The prolonged journey is not some mammoth-sized time out, says Mark Dever. Not at all. It is God's death sentence on a whole generation. Not one individual who witnessed the miracles or who was delivered from Egypt will see the land. Except for the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. The people have scorned God's ways, spurned God Himself by their insolence, distrust, and disobedience, so God punishes them. The wilderness will not be a bypath, but a cemetery. A good statement, good way to describe it. That's what happened, and they're God. But God is merciful. He's not starting over. He's not doing away with them, but He's also not letting these who have been so privileged to see all that they saw go in and see Him remove the enemy and give them the promised land. The Canaan of Christ's disciples. Then, so I mean, this is where we're drawing a connection to you and me. So, what for us is Canaan? What Canaan was for This is the land of promise for Israel, but what is that the equivalent to for us? What could be obstacles that we let stand in the way of our accomplishing what God equipped us and fit us to do? Well, there's a couple of things, I believe. One, the main command that Jesus has given his disciples is what? To make disciples. We rightly remind each other of this all the time. It's to go into the world and give people the gospel. To go into the land. Now, instead of running people out and killing them, we're to go into the land and win them. Preach the gospel to them. One of the things that happens when we think about that endeavor, though, is there's always all kinds of reasons that pop up in our minds for why we can't. Why this is something bigger than me. They're going to have questions I can't answer. I'm fearful of what they might say. It's fear that comes up when you begin to discuss it. And what could somebody do if I was to talk to them about Christ Jesus and share with them, what could they do to me? And what would they do to me? I mean, the average person in America, the worst thing they could do is slam the door in my face. And it's amazing how something like that that we could imagine might happen becomes an absolute deterrent for us from us even walking up to their door. Because we care more about how we might feel if they slam the door in our face than how we will feel if they go to hell and we didn't take advantage of the opportunity to warn them. As a few months ago, we just watched this little clip from this guy who claims to be an atheist, and he was witnessed to by a Christian. And his commentary on the thing was, well, if he believes what he believed, at least I know he loves me because he came to tell me about it. How much, if you believe that, how much must you hate somebody to not tell them about it? That's things that we see as obstacles are opportunities. Well, hey, you may not be able to answer their questions. I can't answer their questions. I can answer some questions because I've asked some. Half the questions I asked, I now forgot what my answer was because I got it settled and it's not a big deal to me anymore. The thing is, when we look at the command to the Great Commission, all we tend to see are reasons they will not believe. But sinners are not obstacles. They are opportunities. Every single one. Why? If it weren't for them, nobody would be getting saved. I mean, it's this conversion of a sinner is what it's all about. Also, there's the whole thing of winning the battle and the victory over the flesh in our lives. Holiness. Taking control over that which remains in us that is related to the flesh and our being in the flesh in a fallen condition. Even though we've been regenerated and renewed from our heart, we still live in these bodies and have to deal with all kinds of sinful inclinations. Part of the battle, part of the thing we're trying to win and the victory that we win in taking over the land is accomplishing more and more of the land in our lives as belonging to and firmly in the grip of Jesus for His glory. So, those things, the battle of spiritual warfare itself, should not be something. I mean, we've been equipped with all the weapons. All we need to do is pick them up and use them. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. And that's a good thing. Because we couldn't fight the battle. And we can't. God will, though, through us as we obey Him, remember His promises, stake ourselves in His Word, and so forth. Another lesson to be learned is this. God is severe. God is severe, but He's also so kind, so kind. His severity is completely warranted, and His kindness is merciful. So in chapter 20, verses 2 through 9, here we have a situation again. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Can't you just see it? We don't have water. Moses and Aaron, Moses. You can hear them just, you know, they're just so angry with Moses and Aaron. And then the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? Wait again. Where was it? Who was it that they followed? I mean, see all the problems with what they're saying? I mean, they didn't go anywhere. The cloud and the fire didn't go following God. Now they're saying, Moses, you've done this. Why have you brought us out here that we should die with our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? What happened in the mind between the ears of these people? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no gain for it. There's, it is no place for grain or fig or wines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Guess what? You would have been in the promised land if you wouldn't have disbelieved God in the first place. But no, this is Moses and Aaron's fault. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence. Look what they do. They go from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They go to the tabernacle and they fall on their faces. They know. See that Moses has seen it, Aaron has seen it. God's severity, God's anger is about to burst out, and they're going to intercede for the people right here, right now. And so the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brethren. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Oh, what happened though? God said, speak to the rock, right?
Yep.
It says, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank of their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. That's severity of God and goodness of God all right there in this passage. Severe. Moses, that's it. You're not going either. Why? I told you to talk to the rock and you hit it twice. That doesn't sound that bad, except for it was God telling him what to do. And this was an act of Moses with the staff before the people representing the power of God. And it's like now Moses is showing his anger when God is being merciful. And his anger is, you can see it and hear it in the words that he utters before the people. He's so mad at them. It's like he's ready to get rid of them. And he can't understand why God's going to give him water. But God does. And so it is that Moses won't be going to the promised land. This is where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. Though and through them he showed himself holy. Which this is another thing we're seeing so much of. God showing himself as being holy. How do you like that picture? Now, I Googled, you know, these images I get from, you know, Google images. So I put in a donkey because I wanted, you know, I don't have any pictures today. I didn't have as much time to play with that. And so here was here we're talking about Balaam here. And, you know, the donkey talked to Balaam. And I put it in my favorite donkey, the one that's on Shrek, popped up. But he's so funny, I almost died laughing. I couldn't put it in here because I knew I'd start. I couldn't contain myself. So I found the closest thing as a real thing. So you know what happened with Balaam. So to me, Balaam is another indication of the persevering love and compassion of God upon his people. God is severe, but he is so kind. Balak, the king of Moab, sought Balaam to curse the Israelites, and he tries again and again and again. And Balaam continues to say, if God doesn't say it, I can't say it. I can't bring a curse on these people. God is sovereign over this stuff. And so it comes to a point where in chapter 24, verses 10 to 13, Balak was so angry because of what Balaam had said, which actually ended up blessing the Israelites instead of cursing them. And so Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And so what happens? The thing is, you know, here is even this guy that has prophetic power. It seemed to be what he says must have some prophetic power, Balaam. But God is intervened on the part of the Israelites. And so, and look where we are at chapter 24. These are the people that just constantly act. Even those that didn't go in the land, they're just so good. But they're God's people. And he's not going to let a curse be brought onto his people. So finally, Israel arrived at the land of promise, and this demonstrates how God perseveres with his people despite their rebellion and disbelief. He keeps his promises. They're a bunch of dumb sheep, and they wander every way but the way they should. But he just carries them, loves them, and demonstrates his kindness to them. One last thing that I want you to see goes back a little bit from where we were, but it's this fact, is that God saves sinners by faith. And in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, you know, you got another one of these just sorrowful occasions. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What was it that, you know, life and death is hanging in the balance, and all you have to do to live is look? Well, John 3, 14 to 16, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in this way. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You know, we know John 3:16. What about 14:15? It's the serpent right before that. And the point here is that's an illustration of the very belief right here. The belief is just as you had to look to the serpent. That looking was an expression of belief. God said, "If I look, I'll live. I look, I live. Jesus will be lifted up. All I do is look and I will live." That becomes my focal point of resting my hope is I just rested in him and I'm saved. I'm rescued from what I deserve. Well, on a cold, snowy day, and I started not to put this in your notes, but then I figured, oh, you want to have. Okay, so you may well know this, but cold, snowy day, a young man as yet unconverted, one Charles Haddon Spurgeon, took shelter in a primitive Methodist chapel and heard the preacher. There was about five or six people there, big congregation that day. And the regular preacher wasn't even there. It was a deacon or someone who wasn't eloquent or anything else. Up preaching before the people, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, having stuck into this chapel because of the brutal weather, Wisconsin weather was in England then, that day, and he heard the preacher say from the pulpit, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but look and live." In light of that, Spurgeon wrote, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 other things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. So we get so many glimmers of glimpses of the gospel. And so it is that we have that here in Numbers.